You can turn in your Bible to the first page, the first chapter, and the second verse. We're going to be studying Genesis 1, 2 this morning. I'd like for you to imagine with me a master painter. An artist with tremendous skill. And the starting place for a painter is a blank canvas. You can imagine a sculptor staring at an uncut block of marble, about to do his work, which few can do. Or you might imagine a ball of clay in the hands of a master potter who is about to take something that is formless and turn it into intricate shapes with detail. That is where we find ourselves as we look at the earth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Read with me. We'll read the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. From Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2, we zoom the lens in from God's creation of the entire universe out of nothing to look carefully at the earth. From verse 2 on, from this point, everything that is described in the created order is done so from the perspective of the earth. This verse depicts the state of the earth immediately after God's creating it out of nothing. Will you pray with me before we look at this? God, God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, we come to you now to listen to you, the single eyewitness to the events of the beginnings of the universe. The one who not only witnessed these things, but performed these things. The one who created all things out of nothing. And the one who prepared the earth for us. God, we ask that as we look into your word this morning, we would be overwhelmed by your creative power. That we would be awed by your attention to detail and the perfection of your plan. And we ask that we would have utmost confidence in what you have said here. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction this morning, I want to begin just by looking at the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2 in this chapter. And I hope this isn't tedious. I want to take a little bit of time to discuss how verse 1 and verse 2 relate to one another, because many Christians have sought ways to insert long ages of time into the biblical account. And I think that Christians do so because they want the Bible to be taken literally and at face value. They want to believe what God's Word says, and they're compelled by the prevailing scientific theories of our day that the earth is 4.5 billion years old and that the universe is perhaps 20 billion years old. And there is some hope that maybe we don't have to have these two worldviews collide, but maybe they can get along. And so efforts are made at various points in the Scriptures to find ways to insert long periods of time. And it's helpful for us to look at these things. Perhaps science has given us a window on the Bible that we didn't know to look through before. We need to see how much wiggle room there is in the text for things like long periods of time. And so bear with me for just a few moments as we talk about things like grammar and theories of origins that you may or may not believe. The popular theory that inserts long periods of time between verse 1 and verse 2 is known as the ruin restoration theory, popularly known as the gap theory. You may have heard of the gap theory. During this gap, the white spaces between verse 1 and verse 2, it is said that distant starlight traveled from 14 billion light years away to our present earth. that the geologic column and all of its billions of years developed on the earth, and biological evolution in its hundreds of millions of years of development occurred. Genesis 1:2 does not describe, according to this view, the state of the earth immediately after it was created. Rather, Genesis 1:2 describes the state of the earth after some cataclysmic upheaval. Long ages of development of the rocks, long ages of development of time, long ages of development of the heavenly bodies in space, and the fall of Satan and demons, and the entrance of sin into the cosmos. And between verse 1 and verse 2, it is supposed that Satan fell and corrupted the pristine condition that was the universe. And the universe was then plunged into darkness, despair, a long line of death and destruction and decay. And Genesis 1, 2 and following picks up a recreation, a restoration of the original. This theory is emerged in study Bibles and commentaries, has been taught in seminaries and Bible colleges for years. And while this theory is perhaps a little bit out of style now, there are many who still hold to it. It is attractive because it allows prevailing scientific theories to have their say, and it allows the Bible to have its say. If there's allowable space between these two verses, then Earth can be old, scientists can be right, and the Bible can still be true. Is there space between these two verses? Somebody says no. I see East and West head shaking. I want to spend a little time just talking about the grammar here. And this is important. Does the text allow for great ages between verses 1 and verse 2? Those who would say that it does must translate Genesis 1:2 something like this: not the earth was formless and void, but the earth became formless and void. Or some use another form and say the earth had become formless and void. And so the meaning of verse 1 and verse 2 would be something like this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth subsequently became formless and void. The earth entered into a state of primordial chaos under the judgment of God for the fall of Satan. This is where the dinosaurs live and breathe and then get buried in judgment. This is where all those rocks pile up in the geologic column, and this is when all of that starlight travels from distant places. This view is not based on good Hebrew grammar. The grammar cannot support this view, and I want to make an attempt at showing you in English why this is true. The form of the word was here cannot be translated became. The form that's used here, it just can't go that way. It consistently is translated was. There is another form of the to be verb that can mean become, but it is not this form. Secondly, this view is ruled out by the conjunction that is at the beginning of verse 2. Do you notice verse 2? Do you see the conjunction at the beginning there? No, of course you don't. It's not there in the English. Maybe some of your translations say something like, and the earth was formless and void, or now the earth was formless and void. Mine just simply says, the earth. There is no conjunction there. But there is in the Hebrew, and that conjunction is important. That conjunction is attached not to the verb in Hebrew, but to the subject. And when a conjunction is attached to the verb in narrative literature, it is continuing the storyline of events. It gives a sequence of events. When that conjunction is attached to a noun, as it is here, the subject, it's not continuing the sequence of events. It is giving a parenthesis and giving a description. It's like calling a timeout in Hebrew grammar. It's like saying, this thing happened, then this thing happened, then this thing happened, and I want to tell you about that thing for a second. And when the storyline wants to pick up again, it puts the conjunction on a verb. I think I can show this to you in English. If you turn with me to Jonah 3:3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. this exact same grammatical structure occurs in Jonah 3:3. I've tried to put this up on the screen for you so you can see what's going on here. Is it up there? Yes. Here's the grammatical structure we're talking about in Genesis 1:2. There is your conjunction and it is attached to something that's not a verb. It's attached to the subject. And then there is this word was, and then following that is a description. In Genesis 1:2, it sounds like this, and this is on the screen as well. And the earth was formless and void. And you're looking at Jonah 3:3, and we have this similar construction. Listen to the verse. It says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, here it is, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Okay, here's the exact same construction. You have this Hebrew word and here in Jonah, it's translated now. Nineveh was a great city. Do you see the parallel? There's the conjunction, there's the subject, and then there's the verb, and there's a description. In Jonah 3:3, this was cannot mean became. Do you see that? And Nineveh became a great city, implying that sometime between when Jonah started going there and when he got there, it sort of became or had become. And we know this is true from chapter 1 of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city." You see, Nineveh already is a great city. And so Jonah 3:3 is not saying Nineveh became a great city subsequent to the events of Jonah 1 and Jonah 2, but it was a great city. It's just a simple description. The parallel in Genesis, I hope, can be seen. In Genesis 1:2, the earth has not become formless and void. It has not become primordial chaos after some cataclysmic judgment of God, but the earth was formless and void. In other words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me tell you about the earth as God created it. It was formless and void. There are a number of reasons why the gap theory cannot stand. The grammatical reason is probably the biggest reason, and it's the reason that most people who pay attention to Hebrew grammar have abandoned this view. But there's a problem with the gap view that other people who hold to long ages somewhere in Genesis have the same problem. Theologically, the gap theory and other theories like it introduce death, decay, and destruction prior to Genesis 3. Prior to the fall of man, whereby the created order is cursed, you have a long line of evolutionary competition and death and carnivorous activity. Things that run contrary to the Bible's description of the beginning. This also does violence to the order of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is going to tell us that the animals were created not before day 1, but after day 1. The first 3 days of creation, God is forming. And then the last 3 days, God is filling or populating what he has formed. To place the creation of animals before Genesis 1 does violence to the order of Genesis 1. And then this also makes a mockery of God's pronouncement of the creation before the fall. Remember, God said, "It is good," and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. To surmise that long ages of time with death and destruction and decay, the things that are described as the curse in our scriptures, happened before the fall, it does violence, or it makes a mockery of God's pronouncement that this creation was very good. And then, of course, Exodus 20:11 tells us very clearly. We'll look at this next week more in detail. But it tells us that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are what are described in verse 1. Verse 1 must be part of day 1 in the 6 days. Otherwise, Exodus 20:11 cannot stand. Is there space here? I don't think the scriptures give us space. I think we're on a ride. I think we are on a ride towards the inevitable collision of worldviews. If the prevailing scientific theory says the universe is old and it took a long time to get here, and God says, "I did it by myself in 6 days," there will be a collision of worldviews. So how should we look at verse 2? Verse 2 is a parenthesis in the storyline. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and void. I think you should read a little "now" in there, some representation of that conjunction in Hebrew. Let me tell you about the earth. We're going to zoom in and we're going to look at the earth. And there's a reason that the Bible gets geocentric at this point. Not in a scientific manner, but in a theological manner. God zooms his lens and his focus upon this place where he is going to put his image bearers for his purposes to bring himself glory. So what do we have here in Genesis 1-2? We have three descriptions of the primordial earth as it was first created. The condition of the earth in three descriptions. The first one is this. It is found in the first part of the verse. And the earth was formless and void. It was unformed and unfilled. This phrase, formless and void, is a fun phrase. It rhymes in Hebrew. If you're looking for a fun Hebrew phrase to learn, it would be this one. Formless and void is tohu wa bohu. It's just kind of fun to say, tohu wa bohu. Tohu wa bohu. It's formless and void. Two words that rhyme together and have a similar meaning, they convey the idea of a waste place, a formless, empty, trackless land. One of these words was used to describe the desert regions. Empty, trackless wastes, blanks. The word was also used to describe the emptiness and the futility of idolatry. Idols are nothings, using the same word, tohu. I was looking for an illustration to try to describe sort of a lumpy, undefined mass that is an empty, trackless waste. And this morning I looked in the mirror and an illustration came to my mind. We have here an orb without definition, and it's an empty, trackless waste. There's nothing on it yet. Together, these two words refer to a sterile wasteland, shapeless, empty. It's like a blank canvas prepared for a master painter. It's like the uncut block of marble anticipating a master sculptor. Or maybe it's a heap of sand waiting to become an intricate castle. This unshaped ball, our earth, it would not have to wait long to be formed and filled, because God is about to get to work. Isaiah 45:18 says this about this earth. Thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and he made it. He established it. And he did not create it to be a waste place, same word, but formed it to be inhabited. Okay, this gets at the purpose for why a blank canvas, why this ball of clay yet unformed. It was not designed to be unformed. It is unformed for a moment on day one as God is going to shape it, he's going to form it, and he's going to fill it or populate it. His purpose is that it would be inhabited. The earth was unformed and unfilled on day one, and God is going to spend the next 6 days of creation shaping it and filling it. There's a second description of the earth there in verse 2. It says this, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That is, the earth was enveloped in darkness and buried underwater. The earth at this point is a reliefless orb of water encased in darkness. The deep here is a reference to the sea. It is deep, dark. It is that tumultuous vastness of water covering most of our earth today. And on the first day, the deep covered everything. And there was no light. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave and turned out your flashlight. There is a darkness you can almost feel. You put your hand out in front of your face and you don't know where it is. That is the idea here. This darkness is almost personified as an encasing, heavy, cloaking darkness surrounding this orb. The ancient pagan mythologies depict the darkness and the deep as evil forces opposed to the creative work of the gods. They imagined that matter was co-eternal with creative deities, and that the gods had to do battle with the deep, and they had to do battle with the darkness in order to fashion the world. Well, there is no such battle here. Everything is subject to God. The darkness and the deep and the shapeless material, they are all products of God's creative power, and they are subject to His purposes. And He will shape them and use them and fashion them into a beautiful existence. Here in Genesis 1, the deep and the darkness are not evil forces opposed to the work of God. They are created by God and they serve God's purposes. Isaiah 45:7 says this, I am the one forming light and creating darkness. Psalm 104:20 says, God appointed darkness. There is no mythical battle here. There is only one character. God is alone. He has no predecessors. He has no companions. And He has no enemies. God is peerless in this creative work. The darkness and the deep, along with the heavens and the earth, they are dependent upon God for their existence. And they serve God's purposes to bring about a habitable place for man. There's a third description of this earth. It is that it is superintended by the Spirit of God. Do you see this in verse 2? The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Here, God's Spirit is depicted as moving over the surface of the deep, the surface of the waters. This word for Spirit can sometimes be used for breath or wind, and some translations will make it the wind of God or a mighty wind. But we know that this is the Spirit of God for two reasons. First of all, whenever the words Spirit and God are used side by side like this, they're always translated Spirit of God. It's not a wind. Secondly, the verb here, was moving, it's not a verb that can be used to describe what wind does. This word, moving over the surface of the deep, it has the idea of hovering or sort of energetically hovering. The basic idea is of movement or vibration. It is used of an eagle hovering over its young in Deuteronomy 32. It is used of Jeremiah when he says, my bones tremble within me in Jeremiah 23:9. The picture here is that the Spirit of God hovers over the surface of the primordial earth, energized in anticipatory movement. And He is preparing to turn a lifeless, shapeless, uninhabited orb into a beautiful habitation for life. What begins as a lifeless, shapeless lump will be transformed into an amazingly diverse and complex planet with oceans and land, mountains, valleys, an atmosphere, gravity, weather patterns and hydrological cycles, days and seasons. God is preparing a place for the diversity, complexity, the interdependence, and the beauty of the life forms that He will put here. And God is preparing a place for man. Everything that exists is dependent upon God's independent purpose and desire. Now, the scientific naturalists would tell us that matter has always existed, or that at some point it spontaneously came into existence. They tell us that this matter has organized itself into increasingly complex structures. And these same naturalists would admit the second law of thermodynamics. That is the prevailing natural principle that things fall apart, things rust. Lumps of clay do not form themselves into exquisite vases. And vases tend to fall apart. Give a vase enough time and it will be dirt. Heaps of sand do not spontaneously generate elaborate castles. Elaborately built sandcastles fall apart. And the same could be said of everything in a closed system, and certainly everything that we see in the created order. It is falling apart. It is unwinding. And if God, by His supernatural activity, did not uphold and sustain, everything would fall apart. This is what Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 say. by the word of his power, God upholds everything. Jesus Christ, by his power, sustains and preserves the cosmos. In the beginning, God. God is outside of space and time. God speaks, and space and time come into existence. Listen, if anything is going to exist, Genesis 1:1 must happen, or else nothing exists. If there is to be any organization to what exists, then Genesis 1:2 must happen. Things that are formless and void must be organized and shaped and designed into the diversity, complexity, beauty, and direction. The earth is unformed and unfilled. And if it is to be otherwise, God himself must form it and fill it. Consider the care with which God will form and fill the earth. The distance of the earth from the sun is just perfect. Any closer, the earth would be too hot. Any farther away, it would be too cold. Consider the fact that the earth is dominated by dihydrous oxide, water, in liquid form, in just the right amounts. About 70% of the earth's surface is in water. If it were more than that, the land surfaces couldn't do what they do to generate and keep the earth's or the sun's heat, radiant heat. If there was more land and less water, the land would get too hot. The water has the effect of moderating temperatures on the earth. Consider the atmosphere. The atmosphere has the right mix of nitrogen and oxygen and a bunch of other chemicals in small amounts that allows animals to breathe and is not toxic. Other chemical mixtures on other planets in our solar system would not sustain the kinds of life we experience here. Think about the size of the Earth and its gravitational pull. It's just perfect for life forms like us. Too much gravity, and we would need much different kinds of bodies. Too little gravity, and we couldn't walk on the Earth. The gravity also helps keep our chemistry set in shape. Helium is allowed to escape, but oxygen isn't. And toxic things are allowed to escape the atmosphere, but oxygen stays. By the way, if there were more oxygen than the 21% in our atmosphere, it is quite possible that things would just spontaneously combust all the time. Oxygen we need for life, but we don't want to be incendiary. We don't just want to catch fire all the time. It's just perfect, the amounts. Consider the rotation of the earth. If the earth rotated too slowly, our days would be much longer, our days would be hotter, and our nights would be much colder. It would be difficult to sustain the kind of life that we have. If the earth rotated too quickly, our days would be shorter. We'd need a lot more caffeine, and it would be windier. Temperature regulation would be difficult. Consider the tilt and the orbit of the earth. This allows for the seasons to change. It allows for the moderation of temperatures. The ozone layer and the earth's magnetic field keep us from harmful cosmic radiation. If any of these factors change in just minute proportions, any one of these factors, life as it exists now on the earth would cease. You and I live in a thin realm on the earth's crust called the biosphere. It is a very thin margin where life can live, and yet on this earth, life of all kinds thrives. This is a beautiful creation. God created this lump out of nothing, and he shaped it, he formed it, he fashioned it into an ideal setting for life, and an ideal setting for human life, for mankind. And you know, all of this created order, the 6 days of creation, are headed somewhere. They're headed to the pinnacle of creation, the crown of creation, the image bearer of God, man and woman, created in his image. For God's purposes, for his glory, God is up to something very special in creating, and God is up to something very special in creating you. And this planet, which was a formless, shapeless lump, was fashioned and fitted by God, finely tuned for our existence upon it. What happened to this beautiful creation, pristine, in Genesis 1? Well, we're going to read further and discover Genesis 3 greatly affected this pristine creation. By the way, what is said about the earth as the Bible has zoomed in on the earth, on this unformed and unfilled thing that now gets shaped and then filled, is probably also true of the heavens, the universe, the cosmos outside of us, unformed and unfilled, and then populated with the heavenly bodies. We only get a description of what God does in space from Earth's perspective from here on out. And you and I have the benefit, the farther we go into space, the more amazed we get as we see the intricate detail with which God created things that most human beings would never see. And if you go deep into the ocean or deep into the earth or deep into your backyard's dirt, you can find the intricate symbiotic relationships of things that God has created to exist together in perfect order. There is a parallel between what God did with the earth and what God does with us. Here's the parallel. At creation, the Spirit of God operated on a world of emptiness, cloaked in darkness, to prepare a place for man to dwell. At salvation, the Spirit of God creates a new man out of a world of emptiness and darkness to prepare a place for God to dwell. The same power that was at work to prepare a place for man to dwell out of darkness and emptiness is the same power that is at work to transform a dark and empty life for God. If there is any hope for sinners like you and me, it is this hope, that our Creator has redemptive purpose and that our Redeemer has creative power. Listen, if our Creator, with all the power that He has, does not care to redeem sinful human beings like you and me, we are in a lot of trouble. And if our Redeemer, with all the great intentions of wanting to redeem sinful people like us, doesn't have creative power, we're in a lot of trouble. You and I need a Redeemer with creative power, and we need a Creator with redemptive purpose. And this is our God. Is there hope for a sinner whose life is broken, who is trying to pick up the pieces of a shattered existence, living in a broken and sin-cursed world, plagued and affected by the sin and the darkness that is in your own heart, and affected by the sin and the darkness that is in the hearts of every other person you live around that is oozing out all over everything that we do? Is there hope for us? The God who can speak everything to existence out of nothing, and the God who can take a formless and empty lump and transform it into the world that we see around us, is the same God who takes lives shrouded in darkness, consumed by emptiness, and recreates them anew. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Do you long for hope this morning? Do you long for your Creator to redeem what is broken in your world? Our God does these things. This is the reason that we are here. We exist to bring Him glory by being image bearers of Him, habitations for Him to dwell. Jeff read it this morning. Eternal life, the definition of eternal life. You want to know what heaven is about? It is about knowing God, experiencing God through Jesus Christ. Listen, the only way that you and I, as sinful human beings, can come into a right relationship to our Creator and our Judge is to be redeemed by the blood of His Son, whom He sent to a cross 2,000 years ago to die in our place, to pay the penalty that we deserve. You and I have sinned against our Creator. We have tried to usurp our Creator's rights. We have tried to be God in His place. We have tried to shake off His right to rule and to reign in benevolent fashion. We don't want God to be good to us because it means He's going to tell us what to do. I want to tell me what to do, even if it kills me. And God is so kind to rebels who are running from Him, to grant them new hearts, to believe in His Son, Jesus. And if you will turn this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that His death on the cross pays for every sin you have ever committed, past, present, and future, God will account your sin, and place it on His Son, Jesus, at the cross, and exhaust His wrath on His Son, so that you go free. So that you can begin to live for the reason you were made. So that you can enjoy for the first time Him and His world. Will you pray with me? God, we beg this morning to think rightly about You and Your world. We know to the world that a world that does not love You, a world of rebels, has come up with schemes and arguments to deny Your existence, to deny Your interference in our lives. But God, we would have no life unless You are speaking us into existence this very moment, sustaining us by the word of Your power. We would not be here if You did not create. We ask, O God, that You would cause us to love You, that we would give You what is Yours by right of creation, our hearts, our affections, our wills, our lives. Lord, I pray for those in this room whose worlds are chaotic, dark, void, meaningless. Those who chase after the things of this world to bring them satisfaction that the things of this world can never bring. I pray that You would give them the gift this morning of faith, that they might give up on vain pursuits and turn to You and have everything they could have ever desired. We ask it in Your Son's name. Amen.